Good morning. My name is Josh McConaughey. My wife, Lindy, and I are members of the North Raleigh Fellowship Group. And as of 7 days ago, I'm also going to begin serving as a lay elder here at Fellowship Raleigh Church, along with Jack Hyman. Today, I have the privilege and the very weighty, tremendous responsibility of bringing the Word and sharing God's Word with you today. I'd like to share a few different passages, both from the Old Testament and the New, and they all surround this idea of trusting God. When we go through hard times, it's God's desire that we would look back at his past faithfulness, that we would consider his present love and power, and that we would look forward to the future hope that we have. And my desire is that the texts we use today would offer that to you, would encourage you towards that. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that every area of our lives where we fall short are completely covered by the blood of Christ. Thank you that you are both sovereign and good, and we see many reasons in your word, many reasons in our own lives that prove that you are worthy of our trust. Encourage our hearts today to trust you. In difficult times, may we go to no other thing but you for our ultimate joy, fulfillment in life. In Christ's name, amen. On April 27th of this year, Lindy and I welcomed our third son, Russell Massey, into the world around 10:45 a.m. It was a very peaceful experience, especially for me as a husband looking on. But Lindy did confirm that of the three deliveries, it was just a very peaceful experience. Russell was born, Lindy got to hold him, I got to cut the cord, and then the nurse came over and took him over to that little baby incubator. I hung out with Lindy a little bit, told her how amazing she was for what she just, the miracle that she just helped produce. Then I went over to see Russell, and as I'm walking over to see Russell, I noticed that he's kind of purple. And babies are weird, they're kind of like, they can be kind of like small aliens at first, so you never really know what to anticipate. But then as I got closer, I realized that he also had an oxygen mask over his mouth. And then as I get closer, the nurse looks a little concerned. I hear they page overhead, pediatric rapid response team. Next thing I know, the door opens, and a bunch more medical professionals come into the room, and they're all huddled around Russell. Lindy notices this. She looks at me. I offer her some kind of smile that says, hey, I think everything's fine, even though there's 100 medical professionals with concerned faces around our six-minute-old baby. The lead doctor comes over and says, Russell's oxygen is not normal. He's needing a lot of support just to maintain regular oxygenation, so we're going to have to take him to the neonatal intensive care unit. We don't think it's a big deal. We just think at this point he's adjusting to being in the world, and we're going to watch him for a few hours, and then we should be able to give him to you guys in just a little bit. So they wheel Russell out of the room. It's a pretty sad moment for us. But he was in good care. We were happy for that. They took us from labor delivery down the hall to the postpartum room. Lindy got some much-deserved rest. So I went over to the neonatal intensive care unit to see Russell, to see how he's doing. This was about an hour or two after he's born. Still has the mask on. Oxygen level pretty much the same as it was after he was born. So it doesn't look like there's been a whole lot of improvement. The doctor is still providing a lot of good news, says he's not really that concerned. They're going to do a little ultrasound or echocardiogram of his heart just to make sure that his heart's not the reason why he's struggling to maintain his oxygen level. So I say, okay, I go back to Lindy and I's room on the postpartum wing, and then a little bit later, both of us go down to see Russell. So we're talking to Russell, hanging out with him. And then the doctor comes up and says, well, so we did the echocardiogram, and while we were doing that, we realized that Russell has a congenital heart defect. And it's called transposition of the great vessels. And basically what this means is that all the blood from Russell's body that doesn't have oxygen comes back to his heart, and then it gets pumped right back out into the body without ever going through the lungs. So this is obviously not compatible with life. He's going to need to have open heart surgery. They can't do that at Wake Med, so much to the jealousy of his two older brothers, he's going to get to ride in a helicopter his first day of life from Wake Med to Duke. Lindy and I are obviously pretty upset. We go back to our room. You know, we're hearing babies cry in other rooms, but none of those noises are coming from our room. And it's just a hard time. It's particularly difficult because before Russell was born, we had walked through 2 miscarriages. So there was this sense and just this mounting, all these circumstances that we're looking around and we're just like, man, what's going on? So what is going on in that situation? Is God, is he out to lunch? Did he take a little nap? If we read the Bible, the answer to that is a resounding no. He does not slumber. Whoops is a phrase that's never echoed down the halls of heaven. He's never surprised. But yeah, that was a hard reality for us to take in that situation. If we look at the word, we'll see many examples in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, of difficult circumstances, of situations where things appear to be outside of God's sovereignty, of his will. So I want to begin to look at a few of these passages that will hopefully give us some encouragement. We'll start with our first point, which is to trust God by looking back at his faithfulness and grace towards you in the past. The first text is Joshua 4. At this point, so Genesis 12, everything begins. God gives a covenant to Abraham and says that, Abraham, I'm going to multiply your children, I'm going to give you a land, and from you all the nations will be blessed, or from your seed all the nations will be blessed. And from Genesis 12 up to Joshua 4, the nation of Israel has gone through a bunch of interesting things, many of which probably to them also didn't seem like they were part of God's will. At this point, they're crossing over the Jordan River, and God tells them, I want one person from every tribe to pick up a rock from the dry bed of the Jordan, take it over to the other side. When you cross over, we're going to have you build what we call an Ebenezer, or a statue. The text says in verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel has passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why did Israel need this reminder? Why do we need reminders of God's faithfulness in the past? Pretty much because we just so quickly forget. And in Philippians 3, Paul says that it's no trouble for him to remind you of things over and over again. It's a safeguard for you. There's a sense in which we have to continue to hear these truths over and over again for us to really understand and really be affected and live by them. Just 3 chapters after this situation in Joshua 7, the Israelites are going to go up to a community called Ai, and they're going to be defeated. And it says in the text that once they were defeated, that the Israelites' hearts turned to water. They melted. And even Joshua begins to question God, why did you bring us over the Jordan just so we could perish in this new land? And if you look back at just some of the things that had happened that God had done for Israel prior to Joshua 7, and this is just a few, this is not exhausted by any means. He caused the 10 plagues in Egypt so that the Egyptians could be free, or the Israelites could be freed from Egypt. As Israel is fleeing Egypt, he parts the Red Sea. They walk through. He gives them manna every day from heaven. He guides them by a pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day. Just the chapter before Joshua 7, when they're defeated at Ai, they walk around Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they walk around 7 times. They blow a trumpet and they yell, and the walls come crumbling down, which is just a very strange. I just can't imagine watching that. I don't know how far they were from the wall, because I would probably want to be pretty far back. But in spite of all these things that God had done for them, in the Battle of Ai, they lose 36 men, which I don't want to act like losing life is not a big deal, because it is a big deal. Every person's made in the image of God. But they lost 36 people out of 2,000 to 3,000, which is like 1%. So God has done all these things. They lose 1%. Their hearts turn to water. And Joshua begins to question God, why is this happening? Why have you brought us to this point? Before we judge the Israelites, I think it's important that we take inventory in our own lives of all the things God has done for us, and then what is our response when life begins to deal us things that we don't appreciate, that we don't like, when we have trials. Do our hearts also turn to water? I think this is why we need Ebenezers. We need things that we can look back at and see that, yes, God was faithful. I love this picture in Joshua 4 because I feel like Joshua's just getting the Israelites together. He's trying to encourage them, saying, hey, we are not at the promised land yet, but look how far we've come, and look at all the things that God has done to get us up to this point. So we can trust God as we remember his faithfulness to us in the past. It provides great hope in our current circumstances, and it helps us to trust him and his faithfulness in our current trials. Another way, our second point here would deal with the present time, and it says that we can trust God by remembering his present love for you and his power over our circumstances. How many times have you heard the phrase, God is love, God loves you, Jesus loves you? Probably many times, hopefully many times. It's a very powerful phrase, but unfortunately, because we say it so often, we hear it so often, I think at times it becomes more of almost like a religious noise than a true message of unbelievable hope. And I think if we would spend a few minutes every morning really trying to understand and receive God's love for us, we would live completely different lives. And this is not a new struggle for humanity. If you go back all the way to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, God has given Adam and Eve an amazing place to live. They have perfect communion with him. They have each other. They have meaningful work. But along comes Satan in the form of a certain serpent, and he begins to challenge Eve. And specifically, he's challenging, does God really love you? Does God really want what is best for you? And as we all know, quickly, Adam and Eve choose to eat from the only tree they were not allowed to. Sin enters the world, and our relationship with our Creator is forever altered. There's a lot going on in Genesis 3, but I think it's probably safe to assume that Adam and Eve had not truly received God's love for them. They had not truly trusted in his goodness towards them. A little bit later, after Joshua, a prophet called Zephaniah is speaking to the Israelites. This, again, is not a very hopeful time for Israel. The northern kingdom has been dispersed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is in captivity at Babylon. This is a time, again, where everything that the people see does not look like it's under God's control. But Zephaniah offers a tremendous message of hope. His promise is still true. The covenant he made with Abraham will happen. He is going to bless his people. And this is what he says to them. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Despite the circumstances of God's people, despite our sinfulness, they don't have to fear. Why? If you look at the text, God's in their midst. He is a mighty one who will save. He will quiet them with his love, and he'll rejoice over them with loud singing. What a beautiful picture of God's heart towards his people. If you are from Raleigh, you probably have been to a place called Goodberries at some point. If you haven't, you need to go. You should go right now. Actually, don't go right now. So they have amazing custard. Every day they have chocolate custard and they have vanilla custard. And then they have this third feature, special flavor, and it's just different every day. But they help you out. They have a calendar online. You go to the calendar and you can see what days they have which flavors. I love the peanut butter custard. So I look at the calendar online, I walk over to our real calendar, and I write on there which days they have peanut butter so that I know to go to Good Bears on that day. And on that day, we used to try to get the boys down early. Once they're down, I am out the door. I'm driving to Goodberries. I tell the employee to grab the biggest cup you have, put a bunch of that peanut butter custard in there, and then throw in just some Oreo cookies, which is called a concrete. And when they mix that thing and they hand it to me, and it's in my hand and I look at it, similar to Zephaniah, I want to rejoice over it with singing. I love it so much. So much that I can't start eating it in the moment, because if I do, it will not be there when I get home. And then there'll be some marital trouble. And that has happened in the past. So I almost need to like put it in the trunk and just drive home. But in a much more holy, in a much more robust and powerful way, God rejoices over us with singing. He has a wonderful heart towards us. He can't contain himself. He wants to sing. Just a beautiful picture. Similarly, so our present struggles, we can trust God because he loves us. Another reason we can trust God, and we sang about it earlier, is that he has complete power over our circumstances. If you look at John 16, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's with the disciples, giving them some final instructions. And he says to them, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So if you are a follower of Christ, this is a guarantee that you're going to have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have suffering. The Bible says that we are aliens and strangers. We are not citizens of this place. We're citizens of heaven. So we will endure trouble. But there's much hope. We don't walk this road alone. God is with us. He loves us. He has the last say in anything that would happen to us. Nothing will come to the life of the believer that has not been filtered by a mighty and loving God. So we've talked about looking back at his faithfulness and grace towards us in the past. We trust God by remembering his love for us in the moment and his power over our present circumstances. And I want to talk about how we as believers can look forward to the hope of a wonderful future, both in this life and in eternal life, in the life to come. As I've observed, oftentimes as Christians, we have one of two responses to trials. You know, we can either kind of have hardened hearts, we can put on our grumpy pants and just kind of complain and whine and miss a lot of blessing that God wants to give us through trials. Or we can persevere, we can endure, and through that, the fruits of the Spirit begin to come. And this is not typically, you make the decision one time to trust God and it endures for whatever the circumstances. We go back and forth and that's normal. If you read the Psalms at all, David was called a man after God's own heart by God, but it didn't mean that he was always happy. It didn't mean that he would have this constant, unhindered trust in the Lord. If you read the Psalms, you'll see that he's all over the place. He often starts, and you can tell he's looking around at his surroundings. He's being pursued by Saul. There's a lot of things that are going wrong, but at some point in the psalm, he'll turn his gaze to heaven, and he remembers what God has done for him, and he begins to praise him, and everything in his perspective changes. James 1, verses 2 through 4, this is the beginning of the book of James. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Oftentimes we are not refined during good times, during seasons of comfort. Typically it's just not the way God works in our lives. Trials reveal our true theology. Trials will reveal what we ultimately really believe about God and who he is and how he feels about us. And it's just a very fertile soil for spiritual growth. Romans 5 has a similar message. It says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Or the NIV says, "And this hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us." So if you look at that progression, there's suffering. Suffering leads to endurance. If we endure through suffering, it produces character. And that character results in an unfailing hope. If we're able to persevere through trial, the end result is going to be us becoming more like Jesus. The fruits of the Spirit will be more present. Areas of our heart that still love darkness, that are still so pulled toward darkness, can be set free and can begin a new trajectory towards life, towards freedom. I spent 3 years working with a group called the Navigators, doing some missions work in Argentina. I began my experience with the Navigators in college. And while I was in college, the leader of the Navigators would actually pray for trials for all the students. He just wanted trials for everybody. And we didn't like him because of that. But we also knew that he was a very wise man. And that when things in our lives are going well, I will always just fight to keep things going well. Try to maintain the current situation. And things of this world that ultimately don't matter just become so important to me, and I just elevate them. But when we walk through trials, there's a humility, there's a need for help. There's a realization that we do not have what it takes. We need help. We are not God. We need help from a loving God. Romans 8:28, very popular verse for good reason. It's a wonderful message of hope. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes." So God uses trials in this life for good to bring greater fruits to the life of the believer. And it doesn't just end there. As we consider that every day, Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." So in this life, we become more like Christ as we persevere in trial. And then as we consider eternity, there's even more hope to be found. 1 Peter 1:3-7, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though if now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though perishes through it, it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What a hope we have. An inheritance that's undefiled, unfading, imperishable. What an amazing contrast to the things of this world that come and go, that can be broken, that can be taken. And not only is the inheritance undefiled, unfading, imperishable, but it's guarded for us by a mighty God. And it's an inheritance that we will celebrate and enjoy forever and ever. Romans 8:18 has a similar message. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So we're here for such a brief moment. We have an eternity of perfect communion with our God that awaits us. What a tremendous hope. When I started by talking about our son, Russell, and I kind of ended at the very darkest moment of that. We were in a pretty quiet postpartum room. Our son was being put on a helicopter, taken to Duke Hospital. As far as how the rest of the story goes, the next day we got discharged from Wake Med. We did something that we would do for the next almost month. We'd got in the van and drove to Duke Hospital. When Russell was 6 days old, they performed a 12-hour surgery. They had to open up his chest. He was connected to a machine for about 7 or 8 hours that basically took his blood, oxygenated it, and put it back in his body, while some surgeon did amazing miracles on a heart that's about this big. No idea how they do it, but I thank God for modern medicine and for that gift. And the surgery went well. There was still a lot of recovering. When he came back, he looked bad. It was not a Facebook shareable picture when he came back from the surgery. Tons of tubes. He was on the ventilator. His chest was still slightly open as part of the procedure. A lot of healing still to be had. But he did heal. One setback we had is a few weeks after, they did a swallow study, and one of the possible side effects of the surgery is that you can damage the muscles that swallow, that protect your airway. So when Russell would eat, half of the food was going to his stomach, half the food was going to his lungs. So they were like, we can't continue that. So they had to put a little tube in his stomach so we could give the food directly to his stomach so he wouldn't aspirate or he wouldn't get his food in his lungs. On May 22nd, so almost a month after we were discharged, we took him home. Still has a feeding tube, still getting quite a few medicines, but he's healing. He's doing better. In July, he passed a swallow study. They did a new one to look and see, and all the muscles had come back. In the beginning of September, he had the feeding tube removed because he was able to take everything he needed to by his mouth. So today, and those of you who have seen him, he's just a fat, chubby, happy little 7.5-month-old. He's got a ton of scars on his chest, a ton of scars on his stomach. But he's a pretty happy guy. And I want to be real careful as I share his story that I'm not offering this as a prescription to us as believers that says if we are faithful, if we try to do our best to trust God, that everything circumstantially is going to be awesome. Okay, if we read the Bible, it's not in there. There's nowhere in the Bible where we're guaranteed our best life now. It's just not in there. but we are guaranteed that we have a God who will walk with us. We have a God who will quiet us with his love and rejoice over us with singing, and he's offering us an amazing inheritance in this life and in the life to come. So some applications that I want to leave with you guys. The first one would be, pray for a soft heart. As I mentioned with David, oftentimes as trials come in our lives, sometimes we have a soft heart to receive what God is allowing us to experience. Sometimes we don't. Pray for a soft heart. Pray for the ability to persevere through trial and believe that he is good and he has morally sufficient reasons, even if you don't understand him in that moment. So pray for a soft heart. Secondly, I'd like you guys to, I'm going to give you some homework. And I'm hoping that by giving you guys homework, someone in here will complain to Matt and he'll never ask me to preach again. But I'd like you to go home. I'd like to sit down with your spouse, sit down with your parents, with your children, with your roommate, and start to just write down your own Ebenezers. Start to write down the things that God has done in your life that you can look back to and you can say, praise God, he did this. He is worthy. He was good to me in that situation. If you're a parent with small children, maybe even with your spouse, come together with some things, talk to your children about them, maybe even make a little Ebenezer. I don't know if you want to get a pile of rocks or whatever you want to do. Maybe a picture, put it on the wall. Every time your children walk by it, they'll remember God was faithful in whatever that situation was. Finally, I want to end with what I would say is the most powerful Ebenezer we have as believers. Our own stories are really important and they're impactful, but they are sometimes subjective. But there's one objective story that is the ultimate Ebenezer, and that's what happened over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was in the possession of the Jews. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans mocked him. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They took a purple robe around him and they mocked him. He was led up the hill to the cross. They laid him down on the cross. They put a nail in his right hand. They stretched out his left hand, put another nail in his left hand. They put his feet together, put a third nail in his foot, and they raised him up on the cross. People walked by and continued to hurl insults at him, but he was silent. He was perfectly submitted to God's will, even though everything around him obviously, he wasn't looking great. As Christ died, as Jesus died, God turns his back, and all the sin from the past, all the sin from today, all the sin from the future is placed on Jesus, and the Father has his full wrath fall on Christ. And he dies, and he's put in a tomb, but he didn't stay there, right? Jesus is like, he's the only tomb renter. There's no one else has done it. If you drive around Raleigh, there'll never be a sign that says tomb rentals here because there's no market for it. He rose from the dead. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to over 500 people. And then he was taken up to heaven. Paul has a wonderful explanation of it in Philippians 2. He says that because Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, and because of that, he was exalted up. And God gave him the name that is above every single name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is an Ebenezer that we can hold on to. If we think about the gospel, it provides tremendous hope, tremendous encouragement, no matter what we walk through, come what may. Let's just finish our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person and the work of Jesus. Thank you for his perfect submission to your will. Thank you that he has made a way for us to restore our relationship and our communion with you. Father, give us soft hearts to persevere through trial, that we might have areas of our lives that love darkness be set free.
that we would love you, we would love light. Sanctify your church, Lord, for your name and for your glory. Amen.